Kathleen Norris is a writer and poet who lives on the remote plains of South Dakota. One evening, she was at a local restaurant with her husband when the town's old-timer, as they called him, came along to talk. He was a tough, self-made man. His parents were poor immigrant homesteaders who lived in a sod house and barely made a living off of the land. But over the years, he and his brothers prospered, and they now own thousands and thousands of acres of farmland. Arlo's approach to money was pretty simple. Make all you can and spend as little as you can. But he spared no expense when it came to his family because the wife and kids always drove new cars. Arlo usually wasn't talkative, but standing at Kathleen's table, he had things to say. Maybe it was because all of the money in the world would not be able to help him now, because the following day he was going to begin chemotherapy for what would likely be terminal cancer. Now, Kathleen and Arlo were not close. Nora says they knew each other in the small town way of imagining they knew each other all too well. And then out of the blue, Arlo began to talk about his very religious grandfather. He was a hell of a good Presbyterian, he said. And for a wedding present, he purchased for Arlo and his new bride a very expensive Bible clad in white leather with their names and their wedding date stamped on it in gold. Well, Arlo took the present home, left it in the box, and put it on the shelf in the closet. Now, Arlo's wife had written a thank you note and also had thanked Grandpa in his presence, but for some reason, Grandpa kept asking them, well, how do you enjoy reading the new Bible? And he just kept on and on, and Arlo couldn't figure out why he kept asking, and so he pulled the Bible out of the closet and out of the box, and he opened it to the first chapter of Genesis and found a $20 bill. And Exodus, $20. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, $20. 20 bucks at the beginning of every chapter of the Bible. That dang Bible had over $1,300 in it, he said. And with some prodding, Grandpa knew that I probably wouldn't read one page of that Bible. And looking at Kathleen, he shook his head. He said $1,300 was a ton of money in them days. And walked away. The Bible is full of treasures. Not the kind that we can squirrel away in a bank account, but rather the kind of treasures that teach us how to be and what to do in our journey with God. But the treasures contained therein will, of course, remain undiscovered if they're on the top shelf in the closet or gathering dust on the coffee table or resting in peace in some bookshelf. The Bible cannot reveal God, and it cannot be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path unless it is read and studied and contemplated and questioned and prayed over. And if you can understand this metaphor, tasted and experienced to see that the Lord is indeed good. The Bible must be read in order to hear its voice. That's pretty self-evident. But The Bible is not an easy read for those of you who have ever been earnest in trying to read it. I mean, it contains 66 books and letters written over a period of roughly 3,000 years. There are 5 different types of literature in it, and you can't read one as you would read another. You cannot take the poetry of the Song of Solomon and read it as a historical account that you would, let's say, in the saga of Israel in the wilderness. And then there's that matter of the schizophrenic God, the way we talk about it, the God of the Old Testament being hard, rigid, judgmental, wrathful, who will exercise that wrath against Israel's enemies, and yes, sometimes even turn the wrath on his own people. There is that kind of God, and then we almost talk as though there is another God in the New Testament revealed in Jesus' love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness and concern for the lost and the broken and everyone who lives on the margins. Now, when people with little or no familiarity tell me that one of these days they're going to read the Bible cover to cover, I tell them, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And they look kind of confused. No, don't do that. Why don't you go to the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen to what they have to say about Jesus. Hear the things they say that are the same, but note the differences as well, because each one of those Gospels was written to a different audience. If you begin in Genesis, by the time you get to all of those ponderous dietary and cleanliness laws in Leviticus, you will have either fallen asleep or your brain will become soup. Because let's face it, parts of the Bible are tedious and they are dull, and there are enough begats in it to drive anybody nuts. Which was why Frederick Buechner said, the format of the Bible is almost supernaturally forbidding. The double columns of timetable, the print of a phone book, cluttered margins of text so loaded with guides to pronunciation that reading it is like listening to someone with a really bad stutter. And yet, just because it is a book about the sublime of life and the unspeakable, it is a book about life the way it really is. Really is. Despite all of the obstacles to reading it, despite how difficult it is to plow your way through it and difficult to understand, it remains the most widely read book in the world because it tells the truth about life and death and everything in between. It's about the persistent and the perplexing questions of life. It is about the meaning and the purpose of our lives. It is a book, but it is a much more than a book. It's about God's search for us and Jesus' love for us. And it's all about life. Not just life in general, but our lives. Now I want you to turn to that text that Lori read from 2 Timothy. In Paul's second letter, he is writing to Timothy, his apprentice. And in that letter, he is stressing the importance of being grounded in Scripture. Paul is likely in prison at the time, and Timothy was being groomed to spread the gospel, to look over the churches that Paul had founded in after he had died. And he begins by saying, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now think about that moment. How could he have known the sacred writings from birth? You see, Timothy, some way, had been nurtured in Christianity, although they didn't call it that then, but he had been nurtured in the way by his mother and his grandmother. And he says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. But I want you to remember that Scripture as they knew it and Scripture as we know it are very, very different. The New Testament had not been written yet. It would be many years before these letters of Paul would appear in the Bible. The only Scripture that Jesus and Paul had was the Old Testament. The New Testament, you see, wasn't around because they were busy living it. They were creating it as they went along. And they understood that their Bible, the Old Testament, was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and in the amazing things he revealed about God. You know, something new had come into the world, and it was going to change everything. And here is the irony. Paul is chained in a rat-infested prison, and yet the words before this text, he said, the word of God is unchanged. Chained, but unchained. The gospel story of Jesus and his presence through the Spirit was unconstrained and unfettered and able to move about the world at will. Think about this word, won't you? The word that was once chiseled onto a tablet and then written on a scroll. And then it became pages on paper, and now it is digital text on a plastic screen. It is unfettered. It is unchained. It moves about as it will. It speaks as it will. You remember the first time you, what shall we say, the first time you had a hunger to read the Bible? I can think of a few of those times growing up where it just occurred to me that God wants me to read the Bible. And so I got my fourth grade Bible out, and I would go into my room, and I would sit on the bed, and I would start to read it, and boy, did I feel special. Because it felt good to God that God knew I was reading this word. And I kept at it, and I kept at it for a night or two. But then it was off until I felt all warm and cozy to God, and then I went back and I read it again. Has that been the experience of any of you? I think it probably has. And we even experience that through adulthood. But you know what? Back then I didn't know what I was reading. Had no clue of what it was. And yet, Scripture tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. And he says it's useful for teaching and correction and training. And the reason he was saying that was because in the church at that time, there were a lot of wrong ideas about the person of Christ, wrong ideas about the Scripture, things that really went contrary to Scripture. And so he said you need to be grounded in that word to combat the wrong ideas. Now I want you to think for a moment about teachers that you had way back when. I want you to think of a favorite teacher, okay? And what was it about that teacher that made them special? My favorite teacher was my fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Hart. And I loved Mrs. Hart because she didn't believe in homework, and I never had a single homework assignment in the fifth grade. Everybody wanted her. Everybody prayed, please let me have Miss Hart. And I did. What about you? Who were the important teachers in your life? How were they able to instill the love of learning in you? Yeah, Jane.
Mr. Allbart, my sixth grade teacher, and he was just very creative in how he taught us.
Okay.
wasn't confined to what the book said, but was used creativity to do it. Lori?
This is Jones.
Jones, okay. Okay. Creative and personal, made connections. Dave.
Mr. Bewley was my American history teacher my junior year. And he just loved history so much. He had been to every historic site in the United States.
Really? So he was a Historical Library of Congress, sounds like. One or two more. Yes. Okay. Somebody who can take a subject and transform it and not make it this thing out here, but make it a reality to be experienced. One more.
Okay. I had Mr. Fry, my math teacher.
Okay.
He knew I hated math.
Okay.
And I had a hard time with it, but he would just help me all the time till I would understand, you know, the fractions and all of this stuff. He was really nice.
Did you grow to love math?
No.
No? I never did either. I don't know how many of you listen to NPR, but they had an interview this week with a young woman in New Hampshire who was selected as the Teacher of the Year in the United States. And she talked about what a challenge it is teaching today, because it seems as though you're being asked to spend more time filling out papers and reports and other documents than you are teaching the kids. And she said, I understand that the children need to have proficiency. They need to have mastery over the subject. But she said, the most important thing I can teach them, the most important thing I can do for each one of those kids is to show them that I care. We can think of teachers we have had in our lives who didn't care, but you've talked about those who did care. Cared about the subject matter, but not only that, cared to make you a part of it, to give you the excitement that they had for it. And this was Timothy's work. The Bible is sufficient for everything he said. The Bible is authoritative in every way, but here again we get down to the question, okay, what do we mean by authoritative? And you know, in this day of people being divided into all kinds of camps, it's hard to have conversations about this. Let me start by saying the brethren have historically believed and have called the Bible the infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything we need to know about how to live our lives and how to relate to one another and how to be citizens of this world and citizens of the kingdom is contained in the Scripture. It's totally trustworthy. But that is different from saying that the Bible is literal in every sense, that it is inerrant in every way. Every punctuation mark is as it is supposed to be. And it's exactly how God wanted it. Now, I for one contend that no one can take the Scripture literally in every sense. Sue and I were on vacation with our friends Joe and Kathy. Kathy just retired from being a emergency room nurse for 35 years. And about a year before her retirement, she said they rushed a man into ER whose hand was severed. And they were talking with him, trying to find out what had happened. And he said he was reading the Bible, and he came to the part where it said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. So he pulled out a chainsaw and cut off his hand. Now, obviously, this individual was troubled. And he was fixated on that. And he couldn't get the thought out of his mind. That is a very literally gross kind of extreme. But have you ever stopped to think for a moment that Jesus did not take the Bible literally? Remember, you have heard it said of old, but I say unto you. You know, honoring what the scriptures were about and the story it was telling and where it was leading, it used to be said, but now there is a new reality. I want you to think about this for a moment. Even if the Bible were totally perfect in every way, there were no mistakes in transmission, that the people who wrote it heard the words of God and they put it down exactly as it was supposed to be. Even though it was perfect in that sense, you know what? We would still be unable to understand some of it. You know why? Because we are imperfect people. Our knowledge is partial. We cannot grasp all of that. We're imperfect people. And guess what? As I was telling the kids, the Bible is full of stories about imperfect people. Adam and Eve and the swindler, the conniver, Jacob. Lustful King David. Watching Bathsheba take a shower next door. I want you to pull out your hymnals, please. Number 360. I think we can do this a cappella. A song that relates to what we're doing this morning with communion. Everybody on it? I want you to pay attention to the words. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the bread beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for me, O living word. What does that mean, beyond the sacred page? I seek thee, Lord. Well, let's come at it this way. What's the purpose of a window? Why do you have windows in your house? You want light to come in. Why else do you have a window? You want to see out. When you come up to the window, are you only looking at the window? No. You're seeing beyond the window. When you're driving down the road and there's a sign that says sharp curve, do you turn right at the sign? No, that would be bad news. The sign's saying there's something ahead, something down the road, further down that you need to be aware of. That's what this means. Beyond the sacred page. It doesn't diminish the sacred page. That is what leads us to the truths that are beyond, that we don't fully understand, that we can't grasp because our knowledge is incomplete, because we are imperfect people. Yet there it is, totally trustworthy. And you know where it's always pointing, don't you? It's always pointing to Jesus. You know, if I wanted to stir some controversy, all I would need to say is that the Bible is not the Word of God. But in a way, that is true because Jesus is the Word of God. We believe that everything from the beginning of the Old Testament through the end of Revelation points to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Martin Luther used to take an open Bible and he said, this, yes, is the Word of God, but it is also a Word of God that is a manger for the Word of God. I'll let you go here in just a second. It's important that we know something else, and that is the Bible points ahead to something. But the Bible is also a sacrament. Hold on, Dave. Let me use the word sacrament this morning. Brethren don't typically use that word. We talk about ordinances of the church. Come from the word ordained, that Jesus ordered us to do this. But the Bible is a sacrament because, like communion, it makes us aware of the presence of God. Unlike some traditions of Christianity, we don't believe that the bread and the wine are magically transformed into the real body and blood of Jesus. We look at that as something that makes concrete the presence of God. The bread and the wine isn't the point. The bread and the wine is a window. It is not what we believe in itself. It points us beyond. It points us to Jesus Christ, whose presence we celebrate this morning in the dinner that has been prepared for us. I don't remember where I heard the lyrics of this song. Well, yes, I do. It was at a Catholic Mass back in about 1985. Never heard the song after that, but for some reason it stuck in my head. And the words of the cantor song, now in this banquet, Christ is our food. Here shall all hungers be fed. Bread that is broken, wine that is poured, love is the sign of our Lord.